Well, good evening. We are at time again, and it's a privilege to be here this evening and continue our study in James. Last week, we were in James chapter 3. We covered the first, a little more than half, from verses 1 through 12 on the untamable tongue. In that passage, in that text, James provides one of the most comprehensive warnings regarding the nature of the tongue and the devastating dangers that it poses to mankind. And indeed, in our fallen nature, it's uncontrollable, untamable even. And with it, we see a window to the heart of natural fallen man, a total depravity, that doctrine or total inability, you can maybe more accurately say, the heart of fallen man. And one of the tests of a living faith, a Christian life, is what characterizes us when we speak. When how we wield the tongue, so to say. As saints in Christ, we are to be set apart from that which characterizes the fallen world and reflect the nature and character of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has redeemed us and bought us out of that condition in his work. We're to reflect his righteousness in what we do and in what we say. And by God's sovereign grace, that's what he's done for us, is it not? And his saving work of sovereign grace that has purchased us out of the old nature, given us new hearts, a new heart, a new affections. We are a new creation, a new creature in Christ, born again, born from above. You can mark down Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 through 32. It's the new man. It's the new man in Christ, the new self, Paul explains. And with that, we have a new tongue, and we are to profess a living and saving faith by it and employ our tongue wisely, wielding it with wisdom, wielding it with wisdom. Wisdom in both what we say and wisdom in what we do. And that's where James picks up this evening, from James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. The topic, wisdom, wisdom from above. Let's go to the text and then we'll open in prayer. James chapter 3, 13 through 18. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exists, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy, and the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. What a wonderful text on wisdom. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening and the privilege, opportunity, and the freedom we have in this nation, and even more so the freedom we have in Christ to study your word with the imparted wisdom of your Holy Spirit, with a heart, a new heart, a new nature, new affections that are now alive in Christ, alive in him. It is all of your grace from beginning to end and everywhere in between in the Christian life. We're dependent upon your grace to sustain, to encourage, to lift us up when we stumble, to strengthen our hearts and minds, to look more fervently to you and rest and trust and grow in that trust in your person, in your character, your nature, and what you are accomplishing each moment of each day through your sovereignty. And we thank you for the wisdom that you have given. You have not redeemed us and left us, but you have both redeemed us. You have provided everything we need for salvation, and you've provided everything we need in our sanctification and this wisdom that comes only from you. And we are recipients benefactors of that great work, which really is accomplished in Christ. We pray that your Son would be glorified, your name would be honored this evening, and our hearts would be strengthened as we go through this wonderful text. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Once inscribed on the ancient Greek temple of Apollo at Delphi were three maxims, three sayings of wisdom, you could say. One saying was, nothing too much, nothing too much. Another was, give a pledge and trouble is at hand. And the most well-known maxim was, know thyself. I've mentioned that periodically in my text, to know thyself rightly according to the scriptures. But to know thyself is a major theme in ancient Greek philosophy. And there's a dialogue written during that time which is called First Alcibiades. It's attributed to Plato, who studied under Socrates. It contains a fictional dialogue between Plato's teacher Socrates and a young, ambitious, but foolish Alcibiades, who aspires to be a great politician. In the dialogue, Socrates urges Alcibiades to follow that maxim, to know thyself, as a ruling principle. Plato's student, Aristotle, is attributed for saying, knowing yourself is the beginning of wisdom. And in many ways, the philosophies of Socrates and Plato and Aristotle has shaped the Western world today. They're giants in world history. From an earthly sense, their influence is still very present in law, in politics, in education, right? The modern ethic, and even zoology. But what about true wisdom? The skill of living in a way that is pleasing to the Lord. It begs the question, what is the source of true wisdom? Can true wisdom be found and summoned from within ourselves, as they would put it? Jeremiah 17, verse 9, gives a clear picture of what's in the heart of natural fallen man. We see it in our text this evening as well. But the heart is more deceitful more than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Or Proverbs 26, verse 12, do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than him. James brings forth two sources of wisdom, and he puts them in juxtaposition one against the other. Earthly wisdom versus wisdom from above. A godly wisdom, a heavenly wisdom. And in that, James warns against that theme that he's bringing out from time and time again throughout this letter, of that double-mindedness within the life of a living faith. He introduces the topic with another rhetorical question. It's a question that's not really to be answered, but rather to challenge the reader, to challenge us for consideration. Verse 13, who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior and his deeds in gentleness of wisdom. James brings together both wisdom and understanding. And by doing this, the original reader would already be reminded and they would know its source and its result of wisdom and knowledge combined. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. That's the source. That's the source. And second, the result of wisdom and understanding. Hosea 14, verse 9. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the righteous will walk in them, but transgressors will stumble in them. Wisdom and knowledge are sourced from above. They're sourced in the Lord. And the fear of the Lord and the knowledge of Him, and they come together. First, wisdom, the skill of living and uprightly, living uprightly, morally upright, but even more than that, upright in a way that's pleasing to the Lord, not just externally, but from within. And understanding would point to the mind. It would point to one's personal knowledge of God and who he is. And how can that be obtained in and of ourselves? How is one confined, as ones who are confined and finite in our fallen condition, even to begin to make that first step, to know or understand that which is infinite, the infinite, eternal God who had no beginning, not confined to space or time or matter, but has created it all? It cannot come from within. It is impossible. And yet God has fully revealed all we need to know about him. Everything we need to know about the nature and character of God and who he is given to us in his word. He has provided it in full in the scriptures. No amount of emptying one's mind can bring about any true wisdom or understanding. That's a world philosophy, to meditate and empty your mind for wisdom, for you'll be filling it with something. For the Christian, we are to be filling our mind with true wisdom, which is found in the scriptures. And we must fill our mind with the light of God's word, which points us to himself, to his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his work on the cross for our salvation, for our redemption, and to know him rightly according to his word. And in that, we know ourselves rightly from his perspective, not from our own misperspective. And we do that through faith. Understanding and wisdom together, not just vain understanding or unapplied knowledge, but understanding or knowledge that is applied in wisdom. James now places the same demand upon wisdom and understanding that he did previously upon faith. The same demand is there. A living faith, saving faith, is proven in its conduct. And in the same way, so is wisdom and understanding. It's revealed through our conduct. The question is followed by the imperative. Let him show by his good behavior and his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. Just as one's faith is evidenced through one's conduct, so too true wisdom and understanding is revealed through one's conduct, through one's behavior, through his deeds, deeds of gentleness, the gentleness of wisdom. That word, a gentleness of wisdom, a meekness, a humble attitude, and a walk. It's one's daily practice that is the mark of true wisdom, wisdom from above. And it's tested. Our wisdom is tested. That wisdom from above is tested continuously. And it's very easy to show our good deeds or good behavior when times are easy. When everything is going our way, we can look pretty wise under circumstances where we're winning or succeeding. But how do we respond in times of adversity or conflict? That's where the rubber meets the road in godly wisdom and how it is revealed. Interactions with one another when things don't seem to be going our way, perhaps in the workplace or the family, perhaps at school, in the world in which we are called to serve, especially when things aren't going our way, when we're perceived to have been wronged or treated unfairly. Perhaps someone receives something that we feel we deserve and they don't deserve. I've observed this play out at work so many times in the workplace, in the corporate environment, where others are promoted and or receive a larger bonus and others are passed up for those promotions or the bonus. Very quickly, that backbiting begins, and you can see it working out in the world. Perhaps others may very well be undeserving of that. Perhaps even the most incompetent person on the team can be promoted in the workplace. It happens. And maybe that promotion came from ill-gotten gains from another, and you witnessed that. How do we respond to that? The psalmist had the same. There's nothing new under the sun. Psalm 73, the psalmist recognized that same thing, and he recognized that propensity within himself. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. James warns of that very attitude of jealousy and envy. It is a slippery slope when you go down that path in your heart and in your mind. And rather than just warning of that attitude, he warns of two attitudes that point to a false wisdom. These two attitudes point to a worldly wisdom. Verse 14, "But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth." Bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. James warns, if you have these things in your heart, do not be so arrogant and prideful and lie against the truth. That's not wisdom. Not wisdom from above. It's a different kind of wisdom. The idea here to have is to harbor, to hold on to harbor, not something that may spring up in your mind from time to time or in a moment, but it springs up in the mind. It begins in the thoughts of the mind, and then it is harbored. It's the one who is referring to here is the one who is harboring these things in one's heart, fostering that bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, entertaining it and dwelling upon it, and even cultivating it in one's heart. And we'll see here in verse 16 how it is exposed when it is acted upon in practice. But first, there is no effort or even any desire to mortify these things in their heart. They have them there, harboring them. The inspired writer here is calling the reader to examine one's heart. Examine the heart in the light of Scripture. We often say, examine yourself. What do we examine it against? We examine our heart in the light of God's Word. And that is where it is revealed rightly. Are these things being harbored within? Or are you putting them to death from within by the help of the Holy Spirit as soon as they enter the mind? There's grave danger when these things are entertained in the heart. First, bitter jealousy or bitter envy. It's a poisonous fruit. It's the poisonous fruit that comes from constant comparison. The word jealous here is a neutral term, in fact. The word is neutral. It could be good in the sense that it would be zealous. Jesus, for example, had zeal for his Father's house in John chapter 2, verse 17. And the same root we see in Titus chapter 2, 14. We are called to be zealous for good works. That's a positive use of that term, but here it is bitter. A bitter jealousy. And rather than being zealous towards the things of God, which is good, here is a zealous towards things which are of the flesh. A bitter jealousy. Easily entangled in rivalry and in discontent. Discontentment. It's very true. It's very opposite of trusting the Lord and walking with Him, is it not? With a living faith. Not leaning on one's own understanding, but resting upon His goodness and grace. And it's the opposite of that. Bitter jealousy is vindictive and it's manipulative. And James pairs it with that selfish ambition, which is equally vindictive and manipulative and divisive. These are strong words. This is the self-promotion using manipulative means. It is advantaging one's self at the disadvantage of another, to use Bruce Waukee's phrase. It's a selfish ambition, no matter the cost or the collateral damage. That's the selfish ambition here. Selfish ambition, by any means necessary. But it can be concealed, and it can be very cunning. So subtle as to initially not even recognize it in yourself, and to go unnoticed by the naive or unsuspecting until the trap is sprung. These inner evils reveal themselves as a lie. It's not true wisdom. It's a lie. It's a deceitful wisdom. And together, they are evidenced as carnal. They are evidence of carnal wisdom, a worldly wisdom. And that we must be vigilant against, each one of us. First within our hearts to uproot it when the temptations come, to notice that and then uproot it in repentance and turning the mind and setting it to Christ, to the things that are above, not the things that are below. To entertain bitter jealousies and selfish ambition is deadly. But to mortify these things, we must recognize them from within. And again, how can we do that? How do we first recognize these things, and how do we mortify them within us when they're recognized? We'll see that in a moment, but it's what we are doing here right now, this evening, in the study of God's Word, building up and preparing, preemptive in God's Word before those things come. And when they come, you will recognize them in God's Word. How important it is to be in God's Word. We know the verse well. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I may not sin against thee. I don't know about you guys, but as a father and mother of young children, evermore to be vigilant with these things. First within our hearts, but then being responsible and a steward of one's family to protect and guard from it entering into in our homes. We must not be naive. How easy it is for bitter jealousy and selfish ambition to enter the home, perhaps in different ways and different stages of life. You may have already gone through it with kids who are now on their own, and perhaps now they're raising their own children. But I see it very prominent in the home where you have children going through school with the peers, the constant comparison, and you instruct them gently with wisdom and guarding them from those same snares. When your children come home and perhaps share with you, maybe your grandchildren share with you how someone got something that they felt they should have gotten, or perhaps they didn't get something that they felt they deserved. It's not fair. I've heard that term. I've said it quite a bit growing up. That's not fair. Well, these things are critical to teach, and it's critical to teach the Word in your home. And your ministry to your kids and your grandchildren will be used, and in fact, never forgotten. So if we harbor these things in our heart, how can we seek to weed it out in the hearts of our children? So don't fall in the trap. That's the warning. For this is not the way of living faith, and nor is it the way of true wisdom or understanding. James calls it earthly, natural, and even demonic. Demonic. The harshest of terms. An altogether different wisdom that does not come from above, but rather the very pit of hell. That's a harsh statement. This is the wisdom that is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, and demonic. James introduced the source of wisdom back at the beginning of the letter in chapter 1, verse 5. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives all things generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. If you fast forward to verse 17, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. It's an awesome text. Here, the wisdom that is devoid of that which comes from above. Here is the wisdom that is not heavenly wisdom, it's earthly, it's earthbound, it's natural, it's unspiritual. John Bunyan was incredibly insightful as he developed his characters in Pilgrim's Progress. Christian is seen with the burden on his back from the city of destruction. He's encountered by evangelist who instructs him to go towards the wicket gate. Keep that light in your eye and go directly to it. He instructs Christian with that burden. And with that great burden, Christian begins to head that direction. You know the story. He gets bogged down in that slough of despond, and there's a desperate struggle there. And Pliable is able to get out, and he returns back to the city of destruction. And Christian is stuck on the far side of the swamp and on the side where the wicket gate is. And so he gets out by the help of the gentleman named Help, pulls him out of the swamp, sets him back on the journey, and he's struggling. And it's not easy. He's perhaps out of breath, and here comes a man named Worldly Wisdom, Mr. Worldly Wisdom. He speaks to Christian. He offers him advice, and he packages his words as if it were wise counsel. He speaks with a forked tongue. He hurls curses against Evangelist and the counsel that he gave. He paints the path of righteousness as more dangerous and more troublesome, a more troublesome way in all the world, he calls it. And then he mocks the book that's in Christian's hand. This is Worldly Wisdom speaking. And he then deceitfully proceeds to point Christian to another direction, another destination. But in this interaction, Bunyan makes a point to draw out where Mr. Worldly Wise Man is from. He's from the very large town of Carnal Policy. The wisdom of the world derives its counsel from carnal policy. That's what James is writing here. Earthly, unspiritual, carnal, and even worse, demonic. And there's nothing new under the sun, is there not? As we see this play out in Genesis chapter 3, it's right out of the old playbook of our great enemy. The deception in which Eve fell, in which Adam rebelled. Surely God has not said to be wise in one's own eyes, to be a god unto one's self. That was the lure. And this is the way of natural fallen, double-minded man. And the outcome of this wisdom is damning. Verse 16, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. The impact and result of bitter jealousy and selfish ambition correlates directly with disorder in every evil thing. The warning here is the severest of terms. Disorder and chaos. Every evil thing, that word thing or practice, every evil practice. There's no good thing that comes from jealousy or selfish ambition. It's totally bankrupt of anything of spiritual value or worth. It's chaotic and utterly vile. It's a grim picture, again, of the human heart. Total depravity, inability. Yet, it is wisdom. It's wisdom that comes from a misguided knowing of oneself by carnal standards. That's where it's rooted. And there's no such thing as a little envy. For a little envy goes a long way. It's dangerous. Its end destination is devastation and ruin. We see that here in our text. It's to have no place in our heart, in the heart of one who professes a living faith. Yet, even still, the Lord provides. And His sovereign grace breaks through. He supplied everything we need. For first, our salvation, He supplied it in abundance. Nothing can go against it. His will hold fast and will accomplish all that He has ordained by His sovereign grace. In the same way, He supplies all that we need in our sanctification, not just in our salvation, but in our walk, in that journey in this life as we sojourn in this world. And there's a great conjugation that appears here. That's the word, but. But while warning of these things in the severest terms, the remedy is in the sweetest of terms. Verse 17, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. But the wisdom from above. That's our only hope, really. Here is true wisdom, which is required for skill in living and employing the living faith and conduct and deed. The true wisdom required is that which is provided. It's not sourced from within. It's sourced from above. It is supernatural. It's a supernatural wisdom which enables the supernatural life. That's the Christian life. The intervening sovereign grace of God is in full display right here in our text this evening. James is often discounted as not having much doctrine, but I think we can beg to differ. And here it is. God's sovereign grace, supplying all that we need, not only in salvation, but in sanctification. First, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 through 8. I'll paraphrase, but begins with that wonderful conjunction. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. But God. God's character and nature towards his people is abundantly seen. He is rich in mercy. His love for his elect people is great. He has awakened us from being dead in our sin. He's made us now alive in Christ, altogether new. In order that we will now walk in the newness of life, he supplied all that we need for that. James provides here seven characteristics of the wisdom that comes from God. But the wisdom that is from above, pure, it's first pure, peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering and without hypocrisy. I'd like to go briefly through each one of these seven characteristics of divine wisdom, wisdom from above. That's how true wisdom reveals itself. It reveals itself in the same way as living faith reveals itself. It's known by what it does. First, it is pure. That's what it says. First, it is pure. It is wisdom that is undefiled in its very nature. It's a holy wisdom. It's separate and distinct from anything that is offered in this fallen world. It's altogether different, clean from jealousy and selfish ambition. It's free from disorder and every evil thing. Heavenly wisdom is first pure because its source is pure. God is holy. It's the attribute that defines every other attribute of God. And so too, it is what defines heavenly wisdom. 1 John 3, 2 through 3, Beloved, now we are children of God. It has not yet appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him as he is. And everyone who has hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. That's the Lord God. The idea of someone being pure is mocked in our society today. I remember even in high school, it was mocked to be pure. And if you follow the recent trends, current trends within the church, you might have noticed that word pure or purity is also under attack in recent years within the evangelical community. Purity culture, you may have heard that phrase. It's become rather a derogatory term in certain circles. But that's the way of the enemy, twisting a word that is true and right and misapplying it, painting it in a way that is unbecoming of what it is, to twist the word of God, and even worse, an attribute of the Lord, which characterizes, is to characterize his people. Has God really said? It's subtle, but its trajectory will have its consequences for those who follow that path. Nevertheless, that's what characterizes wisdom from above. It's pure, first, pure. And each of the attributes that follow flow from this purity, inner purity of heavenly wisdom. Next, heavenly wisdom is peaceable or peace-loving. We love that word. The world loves that word to use it, peace, the pursuit of peace among our fellow men. It first flows from having peace with God, to pursue peaceful relationships with one another. But it's a peace that is to be wrapped in purity, not a peace that is at the expense of that which is pure and true and right. It's a peace grounded in purity, not a peace that makes a compromise with sin or supports sin. Here lies the danger, again, that we see within ourselves and within the church. James actually warns of this in the next chapter, chapter 4, verse 4. Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. There's a massive distinction between heavenly wisdom that is peaceable versus that which holds to a friendship with the world or an affection with the world. a yearning to be accepted by the world. That's a false peace. It's at enmity with God. Next, wisdom from above is gentle. That is, it's considerate, courteous, forbearing. Again, it's a direct attribute of God himself. In his disposition as king towards his people, he is gentle. He is gentle with his people, and he deals with his people gently. He is not harsh, not brash. In fact, he is slow to anger, quick to loving kindness, and he supplies his people with the wisdom to conduct ourselves in like manner, reflecting his character in our gentleness with others. It's linked with the fourth quality, reasonable. As one put it, gently reasonable. To be reasonable, we must be quick to listen, right? Unreasonable would be the opposite of that. James has already addressed that issue, to be quick to hear, slow to speak, not rushing to judgment quickly without listening to the case. That's the skill of heavenly wisdom, not stubborn or unyielding, and yet it's also not gullible or naive. It is reasonable. There's a great discernment here in the heart of the believer with heavenly wisdom from above. It is next full of mercy and good fruits. That's a double characteristic. It's loaded with meaning. And again, we see the great attribute of God. He is full of mercy. So it would be expected that wisdom provided from above would be merciful. It would reflect his mercy, a wisdom that prefers and practices mercy, that is eager to do so, that's impartial and forbearing with one another. In our list of seven characteristics, it's not an exhaustive list, but it has everything we need in it, all good fruits. There's a direct contrast here between that which characterizes worldly wisdom. For the fruit of the Spirit is reminded here. It is good fruits. Heavenly wisdom, wisdom from above, is full of mercy and good fruits. It would go without saying that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Indeed, that's heavenly wisdom, the skill of the Christian life employing these things. In fact, that's one fruit, one singular fruit. It's the fruit of the Spirit. A Christian would veer from the path. He would stumble and encounter many trials along the way. But Bunyan depicts the Christian life well. It's a life of living faith. And that life of wisdom from above is unwavering. And you see that in there. Christian wavers, but ultimately he's unwavering. Because there's the Lord who is in him who is unwavering. Wisdom from above enables an unwavering faith. I was reminded of an example of an unwavering faith this week on Monday. Today is October 18th, 2023. On Monday, I was reminded of an event that occurred in 1555 under the reign of Queen Mary I, Mary Tudor, on October 16th. To the very day during that reign, 468 years ago to the very day from Monday, a gentleman, a believer, Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley, the account of their lives is given in the Fox's Book of Martyrs. Latimer has been a zealous Catholic for 30 years, very much against the Protestant Reformation, but the Lord would save him and use him mightily. Latimer began preaching the gospel by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. J.C. Ryle commented on Latimer in that no one of the reformers probably sowed the seeds of Protestant doctrine so widely and effectually among the middle and lower class as Latimer. Ridley was younger than Latimer, but he was ever bit zealous for the Lord. Latimer and Ridley were arrested for preaching the gospel, and for their crimes they were to be led out and burned at the stake alive. The younger Ridley encouraged Latimer first with these words. He says to Latimer, "Be of good heart, brother, for God will either assuage the fury of the flame or else strengthen us to abide in it." That's unwavering. As the flames grew, the scene is quite dramatic. The winds shifted towards Latimer, and he burned rather quickly. But because the winds shifted underneath and I don't mean to be grotesque, but underneath Ridley, it was a cooler, the wind was blowing away, and the wood right under his feet was rather green. It was an ordeal. Before Latimer passed, he shouts back to Ridley. He says, "Be of good comfort and play the man, Master Ridley. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." That's an unwavering faith, unwavering without hypocrisy. A faith from above, wisdom from above, is without hypocrisy. It's sincere, genuine, free from all pretenses. There's not a hidden motive there, no selfish ambition. Heavenly wisdom is wholly genuine. And the seed of whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Here we are at the close. Heavenly wisdom is pictured here as a seed planted in each one of those who have saving faith, who have been imputed the righteousness of God, whose sins have been imputed upon Christ at the cross, who have received him through the gift of faith by grace, has been bestowed, each one, that seed of wisdom. It's a gift planted in the fertile soil of a new heart of living faith, a living heart of faith. It's to be nurtured by the springs of living water, which spring up from within. That's Lord Jesus Christ. And it grows in the light of God's word. How critical it is for us to be in his word. And its fruit is righteousness. It's the righteousness of Christ displayed for others, sown by peace by those who make peace. We are saved by God's sovereign grace, and we are upheld by his sovereign grace. It's all from above, from beginning to full completion, and everywhere in between. In Pilgrim's Journey, Christian would veer from that path from time to time. He would stumble. He would encounter many trials along the way. But the Lord would supply all that was needed for him to run the race of a living faith. That's what he does for you and me if you are in Christ. Bunyan depicted the Christian life well. It's the life of a living faith, a journey, a sojourn, a race even. But it's a supernatural life in which is enabled by the Holy Spirit, which supplies everything we need in great abundance. If you have not yet trusted in Christ, if you do not know him as your Savior, looking to him and him alone for your salvation, you're hopeless in this journey. The end is doom. There is no wisdom for you that is pleasing to God to live a godly life. Turn to him. Look to him. Repent and look to Christ and Christ alone. And he will supply all that is needed for that. For those who are in Christ, again, that's where we look, is it not? For heavenly wisdom. And we find him here in what we're doing this evening, studying his word in the quiet place of your own room, in your own home, diligently, consistently. So be encouraged from here as we go out, that your mind would be set on that which has been given, heavenly wisdom, seen in abundance in the person and work of Christ alone. Let's go to him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your precious word it holds all that we need for a life that is pleasing to you, for godliness, for the strength that is needed desperately for this life. As we walk with you, we are dependent upon you for all things, and you've richly supplied everything needed in your word, your inerrant word. Grant us the grace as we walk from here, go from here, that we would conduct ourselves with that which you have already provided in full, that we would walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have already called us, and display your character and nature in our interactions with one another. That we would testify, as Mr. Ridley and Latimer of your faithfulness, that we would be unwavering in wisdom that comes from you, not from ourselves, that we would trust and walk in you more and strengthen our steps as we go from here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.